We had some very good comments during the break. Just share real quick. Brother Todd brought up the fact that there in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the other gospel or another gospel, those who hold to the other gospel, the fact that they are accursed in the original means to be banned or excommunicated. To be banned, not just cursed in the way that we view that term, but it means to be banned or excommunicated there in Galatians chapter 1. It's only found 5 times in the scriptures. And Sister Jane brought out from this is a quote of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 out of the old version of the NIV, which this is very clearly put. And I'll read. She wrote it down for me. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And then Brother Andrew also mentioned the fact of, is in tying this in with the principle of God manifestation, is that what things has God said that he will have fellowship with, whether it be moral or doctrinal issues? You know, we think, I use it as an example because it's on the forefront of our minds, but God did not teach that there is a present kingdom. He did not teach that. He teaches a future kingdom and kingdom age. Are these things, do we want to go against God? Are we going to be contrary to God in accepting things that are not according to his teaching, which are not according to a manifestation of his will? Whether it be in doctrine or in action, it comes down to God manifestation. Dealing with error that threatens the truth and commonality based upon that truth. Brother Williams had this to say. He says, in dealing with tests of fellowship, there are 2 prerequisites: courage and discretion. We must be careful not to mistake zeal without knowledge or recklessness for the former, nor effeminacy and a difference for the latter. The one will make us anarchists, the other neutralists. Anarchism will tear the body in pieces. A spirit of neutrality will sit with folded arms, and I've got my own arms folded. A spirit of neutrality will sit with folded arms and indifferently let it decline and die. A spirit of neutrality will sit with folded arms and indifferently let it decline and die. And another good comment that I received is regarding that third point, that really, number 3, is really what we're dealing with in the brotherhood in these latter days. Tolerance, protection, and endorsement of the above. Sins of morality, sins of doctrine, and error. There may be a lot of places that don't go with 1 and 2. But by number 3, they put themselves in a very, very bad position and put all of us in a very bad position. The thing is if you are tolerant and protective and endorse, you eventually will fall in and be sucked into 1 and 2 on that list. It is with great care that we are to approach matters of error and fellowship. Care in regard to love and fidelity to God and the purity of his truth as the foremost concern. But also the care and love of the salvation of our fellow brethren. For those engulfed in the error as well as others that will be negatively influenced or impacted by such error. We are told in John 3:16 that God wishes that none should perish. Such should be our passionate desire as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we are commanded to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. In Galatians 6:1, we are instructed to deal with those overtaken in a fault. To deal with those overtaken in a fault in the spirit of meekness. Understanding that through our own frailty of the flesh, that we can also, and maybe have been, tempted. Christ himself gave us clear instruction in Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to address that more in our closing comments. Christ himself gave us clear instruction in Matthew 18 in the proper steps taken in the resolution of personal offense or sin not known to others. And in Jude verses 22 and 23, and let's look that up. Jude 22, 23. Backing up to verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, there is some academic debate regarding the full meaning of this passage. But Adam Clark, in his commentary, suggested the following paraphrase, and this is a paraphrase. This is not a translation. This is a paraphrase. And I quote, "You're not to deal alike with all those who have been seduced by false teachers. You are to make a difference between those who have been led away by weakness and impudence or imprudence and those who, in the pride and arrogance of their hearts, and their unwillingness to submit to wholesome discipline have separated themselves from the church, ecclesia, and become its inveterate enemies." So make a difference. His view of this, the proper interpretation of this, is to make a difference, meaning those who are led away by weakness and imprudence, and the others who are led away by pride and arrogance, and become the enemies of the truth itself. You all may have some ideas on the translation of that, but that, I thought that was an interesting comment. Now, apart from our attitude, it should be very clear that the responsibility is to not ignore, but to deal with error. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, let's turn that up. Deuteronomy 13, and we're not going to read this whole chapter either, but I want you to make note of this chapter if you don't have it marked already. Another very sobering chapter. Because we know that Israel did not abide by this chapter. Maybe early on, but not later on. In Deuteronomy 13, clear command was given to the children of Israel to put to death the false prophet. To put to death the false prophet. Now, before we go into this a little bit further, a lot of times we hear the excuse made regarding the allowance of those in error that it is not mercy, that we are not being merciful, or we are not showing love by not allowing those in error to continue. We might hear people say something like this, "I don't want to drive them away." Or, "I am strong enough. I am strong enough to influence them, not them, me." The first one is cowardice. The first comment is cowardice. "I do not want to drive them away." The second one is pride. God knows us, He knows us very well, and He knows how to make things right. And it is His instructions that we follow. So let's consider Deuteronomy chapter 13. Clear command was given to the children of Israel to put to death the false prophet. Due to his ability to turn you away from the Lord your God. The false prophet had the ability to turn them away from the Lord their God. Of course, we put no one to death under the law of Christ, nor should we desire such a thing. But the principle and need for excision of the error is the same. The same penalty was extended to family members who may entice other family members to apostasy. That's found in verses 6 through 10. There are three things that dealt with in this passage. Individual false prophets, family members who adopt false beliefs, and also cities or communities that adopt false beliefs. Now, this issue of family being enticed by other family members to apostasy, this is something that is very common in the history of the truth. As we see many a mind changed for the worse when sin, error, establishes itself in the midst of one's own family. In this 13th chapter, we also see the command to cut off entire cities of Israel. Cut them off. Who had allowed themselves to be drawn away by the false prophet class. That's found in verses 15 and 16. Now, please take the time to consider this very sobering chapter in Deuteronomy. For in it we see a very explicit lesson for the Christ body that shows us how seriously God views the need for bold action in dealing with the leaven influences of falsehood. In the false prophets, family members, and cities mentioned in this chapter, do we not see application in the critical need for dealing with the false teachers, our own family members, as well as ecclesias who have given themselves over to apostate influences? Though it is extremely difficult, it is also extremely necessary in its application. And again, for those who think that, well, I'm strong enough, I can be an influence for the good, I don't think we can find that in the Scriptures. When it comes to error, there's no messing around with error. There is no flirtation. There is no tolerance. Again, God knows our weak, easily corrupted frame, no matter how strong we think we are. And He knows what is best for us. And those instructions for us are very clear. Even the strongest among us can be influenced, can be pulled down. Doesn't mean we run away. It means that we confront and we deal with it the best we can. But we do not continue with it. We do not continue with it. Psalms 82, verse 2. I'm not sure if I'm thinking of the slide for this. Psalm 82, verse 2. Brother Dan, could you read that for us? Psalm 82, verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? This message to the people of Israel. Actually, the Elohim of Israel, or the judges or leaders of Israel. How long will you judge unjustly? Proverbs 28:4. Brother Jack, back row, sorry.
Jack. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them.
Okay. And we're not going to look it up, but in Ezekiel's chapter 3 and 33, the instruction and commendation given to the watchman for warning and condemnation for not. The watchman is given commendation for warning and is given condemnation for not. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Brother Sid, if you could read that for us.
Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
In public education, we have this strong movement. It's not so much a movement. What we're told to do is that you're not supposed to embarrass students in front of other students. And of course, there is a fine line there. And there is, I think somebody with understanding, there's a clear differential. You don't purposely embarrass people in front of others. But there does come a time that when action or false action is public before all, if you have a student that is acting out in such a way that is very destructive, that can end up moving in or influencing other students, my view, I know it's not the shared view of public education, but I think there does come a time when a public rebuke or embarrassment is necessary so that others know that that behavior is not acceptable. Well, what do we have here? Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may what? That they may fear. They've got to know that that action is wrong, is inappropriate. Belief or action. A public example that would be viewed as too harsh by modern Laodicean standards. In regard to unrepentant error, moral and doctrinal, and its relationship to fellowship, the scriptural instructions are very clear. Matthew 22. We're just going to go off of the the slide on this because I want to move through this. Matthew 18:17. Let him be as an heathen and man and a publican, if no change of course is accomplished. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Mark and avoid them. Mark and avoid them. Okay. Which here, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned, as we read earlier. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13. Not to keep company, put away. Galatians 5, verses 9 and 12. To cut off. Ephesians 5 and 11. Have no fellowship with. Reprove them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, 14, and 15. Withdraw. Have no company with, but not as an enemy. And the question is, why? That he may be ashamed is how that is answered. Withdraw, have no company with, that he may be ashamed. Still a brother, an erring brother, but nonetheless, he needs to see, understand the error of his way. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. I have delivered unto the adversary. Again, why? That they may learn. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. From such withdraw thyself. Titus, rebuke, reject. 2 John 9 through 11. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. In the last reference given, we have the issue of Godspeed mentioned, and we will continue to address that as we in a moment. But we quote the following to give clear definition as to what is meant by the phrase Godspeed before we go any further with this. This is from Brother Roberts. Actually, this is a compilation called The Doctrine of Fellowship, a defense of the historic Christadelphian position, which I think actually comes out of the Bereans, so I'm not fully endorsing necessarily those who put this together. But these are just they're old quotes from old brother, and I think this is very, very applicable. Brother Roberts. He says, now, what is meant by Godspeed? The original word occurs 74 times. It is only rendered Godspeed twice. The rest of the time it is rendered hail, rejoice, greeting, joy, glad, and farewell. So the primary meaning is evidently welcome. We are not to welcome a holder of false doctrine. Not to welcome where? At our homes. Or at the table? Why? At the table of the Lord. For surely you cannot contend that we ought to welcome a person there when we cannot welcome him at our home. So to welcome. Now, why are such actions? And by the way, this is taken out of the Christadelphian March, February, March 1892 is what that quote is taken out of. But why are such actions as scripturally listed in the previous bullet points that we had up there required? Why? Yes, God does command it. He does. But there are reasons that we are expected to understand so that we may understand the ruinous nature of error and act with a sense of urgency rather than apathy. There has to be a sense of urgency, not apathy. This is quoted from Brother Burton Little out of the Christadelphian Advocate, January 1917. I like this. He says, would a faithful shepherd allow wolves to enter the fold unopposed, or having entered, would he allow them to remain and prey on the flock unmolested? No faithful shepherd will do so, but will be on the alert for every indication of danger from whatever quarter it may approach. The conditions of salvation have not altered. And brethren, I've heard it many times over the last couple years. I'll hear, when you bring up these kind of quotes from older brethren, they'll say, well, that was 100 years ago. That was 100 years ago. That's different circumstances, different time. We don't need to follow after that anymore. We've got new challenges. I mean, he says it there, the conditions of salvation have not altered. They've not altered. It is just as necessary to believe the truth to be saved as it ever was. There are just as many, both as to number and variety, who oppose the truth as there ever was, vastly more as to number. The same measures are necessary to be taken to preserve and defend the truth as were necessary in the times of the apostles. It doesn't change. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Why are such actions required? Number one, there is need for absolute unity of mind and purpose within the ecclesia in order for fellowship and peace to exist. The introduction of fundamental error, or error that may appear harmless but undermines fundamental principles. Let me make a distinction here. Sometimes people will say, they'll point to the statement of faith, say, you can't find that in the statement of faith. You cannot find that in the statement of faith, so I'm okay. Well, wait a second. If it is a doctrine that undermines something that is in our statement of faith, okay, if it is a doctrine that undermines a fundamental principle, it is still a problem. If it is a doctrine that undermines a fundamental principle, it is still a problem. These things disrupt fellowship and peace. Where there is no recognition or opposition to error, there is often the deceptive error of peace. Where there is no recognition or opposition to error, there is often the deceptive error of peace. But based upon what kind of fellowship? I think we've covered that. It's not the kind of fellowship that we want to be a part of. Again, we draw from Brother Burton Little.
Let me go through these.
Men talk of peace and unity. There can be no peace where there is no essential unity. Where there is unity, there will be peace. To bring about unity is therefore to bring about peace. The peace of an ecclesia is promoted by the excision of those disturbers who introduce false teaching. This is one purpose served by their expulsion. If we cannot have a large number in unity and peace, we may at least have peace among those, the few, who are in unity, by a separation from those with whom they are not in unity and with whom they are not at peace. He should be giving this class instead of me. Number two, so that the error does not influence others. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:33, and I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here, so I'm going to pick it up just a little bit. But 1 Corinthians 15:33. Okay, Brother Adam, could you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 15:33.
Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners.
What does that word communications mean?
Company.
So be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners. Again, I go back to that. When we have this idea that we're strong enough to be able to hang with any crowd or be a part of any group that we want to. What Apostle Paul says here, be not deceived. Be not deceived. You know, how strong do we think we are? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Brother Darwin, we're going to bring it back to you here. Hebrews 12, 15. It's so tempting just to, you know, just give you the references, but what we're talking about is based in the Scriptures. Hebrews 12:15.
Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled.
Okay. So a root of bitterness, and many be defiled by it. 1 Corinthians 5:1-8. Well, actually, well, we are going to skip that one. That's we've been there with the young brother that had married his father's wife, which very clearly lays out this principle of the leaven, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump or the whole mass. You know, some might say it's just one person, or it's just two people, or it's just three people. All we can do is refer back to what the Apostle Paul says. 3, helping those in error. And Sister Penny brought this up to us during the break. Helping those in error see the fallacy of their course. This is a big one. It is with the hope that those who find themselves in error will finally understand the serious nature of their situation and or beliefs and repent. Can this be accomplished if the errorist continues to find themselves spiritually and socially accepted? Spiritually and socially accepted. Can this be accomplished? What motivation is there to repent if the act of persuasion and reasoning has failed to produce a change? Will a child change course if they do not perceive or receive negative consequences for false words or actions? And in the big scheme of things, we're all children. And so if there's no negative consequences that go with our false belief or false actions, then what? Why do we have to change? Everybody still likes us. Everybody still loves us. We can still enjoy everything that we've enjoyed before. So what's the problem? They may not agree with me, but hey, we get along. 1 Timothy 1:20. I don't know what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander, but this is what Paul was attempting to do. Where am I? Brother Andrew, could you read that for us?
Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Why were they delivered to Satan? What was the desired result of that?
To learn.
That's what he hoped. And then 4th, as not to be counted as a partaker of the evil deeds. 2 John 10:11. And again, here we can not do any better than what Brother Bobby did in his classes in September regarding this issue of God's speed. We'll just have a few comments on that just to kind of tie it together. 2 John 10:11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. It is here clear that false doctrine in question, which was Christ's nature in this chapter, was viewed as so critical that the command was not to even let them through the door. Now, is this contamination by association, is the phrase that we hear thrown out? And I'll admit that once upon a time I thought that phrase was okay, contamination by association, though my views have not changed on how I define it. But I understand that it's definitely not the best way to describe this, and it's used as somewhat of a smokescreen to try to confuse the real subject. When this matter of 2 John is brought up, in regard to the fact that we should cut off fellowship ties with those in error, so as to not even give the appearance of acceptance or commonality with the errorist, the false charge of you are teaching contamination by association comes up. What is implied by such a false charge is that by merely coming in contact or association with those in error, we think that we are somehow contaminated by their error or sin being transferred onto ourselves. Now, such is an unscriptural and ridiculous charge. meant to create a smokescreen around the scriptural responsibilities we do have to fulfill. The passage in 2 John and the principle as it is laid out throughout the scriptures, clean versus unclean, holy versus unholy, has nothing to do with the transference of the actual sin from one person to another, but a committing of sin, that number three that we had up there earlier, a committing of sin in its own right by condoning or tolerating the acceptance of the transgressor or transgressors in question. By doing such, we are stating, whether intended or not, that we have commonality with the error, whether we share a belief in the error or not. Now, consider what Brother Roberts had to say in opposition to certain false statements that appeared in a pamphlet on fellowship in regard to this very subject. This is the next couple of slides. He states the false, and then he answers with what the answer is, or the truth. False. We cannot fellowship false doctrine without being in agreement with it, and therefore believing in it, or believing it. We cannot fellowship false doctrine without being in agreement with it, and therefore believing it. And brother, we've heard this. We've heard this too many times. Answer. That is not true. The scriptures declare we can fellowship without believing it. One illustration will suffice. In the chapter referred to, 1 Corinthians 10, we have seen that Paul tells his brethren that those who eat of the sacrifices offered to idols are partakers, original, fellowshippers, koinonia, of the altar, and therefore fellowship all represented thereby, which in this case were demons or idols. The Corinthian believers knew with Paul that an idol is nothing in the world. Therefore, it is clear from Paul's counsel to them that they could fellowship false doctrine without believing in it themselves. False. We cannot fellowship the evil deeds of another without being in agreement with them and doing the same things. Answer. We have just shown we can. But further, John in his second epistle calls false teaching concerning Christ an evil deed. And he says if we bid the man with this false doctrine Godspeed, we become partakers, original, fellowshippers, of his evil deeds. It is clear he is not referring to show who believed or were doing the same things, for he says it is the bidding him Godspeed that creates the participation. It's pretty clear. Now, our own relationship to those who tolerate error. What is our relationship to be with those who themselves may not believe or practice certain error, but they themselves tolerate or give Godspeed to it by fellowshipping those who are in error? What about whole ecclesias that condone or continue to allow those in fellowship who are themselves in error? We have seen current circumstances where brethren are willing to ignore the error of certain brethren based upon the reported good character of such individuals. What is to be done with those who might rightly be labeled as the enablers of error? Okay, I think some people refer to this, and I've heard it mentioned already this morning, is this idea of block disfellowshipping, that we can't block disfellowship people. And again, we draw on sound discernment from our past with a couple of quotes. This is the Christian Advocate. This is Brother Williams from 1886. Is a brother walking disorderly in associating in fellowship with Methodists? We would say yes. Upon the very same principle, we say that a brother is walking disorderly who fellowships those who deny the scriptural doctrine of resurrection and teach and believe another, and who deny the judgment and either teach another or no judgment at all. Again, these fundamental principles are interchangeable here. What we're talking about, the principle stands firm. The one who fellowships such fellowships with heretics, thereby walks disorderly, and becomes unfit for fellowship with those who desire to hold the truth in its purity. They may not believe the same thing, but there's a big problem here. And then Brother Roberts, out of Seasons of Comfort, he says, he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. This applies to all without distinction, and erects a barrier to fellowship with even some who hold the truth. For though they may hold the doctrine of Christ themselves, yet if they keep up a Godspeed connection with those who do not, by John's rule, they make themselves partakers with them and therefore cut themselves off from those who stand for the doctrine of Christ. the things that we're saying here today are nothing new, brethren. They're not new. How is fellowship restored? This is by far the simplest aspect of this whole subject of fellowship. How is fellowship restored? Simply, repentance. We read in Luke chapter 17, 3. Go ahead and turn that up. Luke 17, 3. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, simply, I'm adding the word simply, forgive him. Revelation 3, 19. It'd be terrible if we just left it at all the things we've talked about so far, if we just left it at that point, then yes, it would be terrible, but there is a way back. There is a way to reconcile. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And in Ezekiel 33, chapter 11. And I'm going to go ahead and read that. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have not pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The word repentance is from the Greek word metaneo. Such is not a matter of merely feeling remorse, but indicates a change of mind as well as a change in the course of action. This is the ultimate goal desired. It leaves no room for compromise or to agree to disagree, but a change is required. Now, such is very simple. The introduction of error creates strife and disfellowship. Let me repeat that. The introduction of error creates strife and disfellowship. Repentance brings a change of course and harmony with God and His Son and among those of like precious faith. Unfortunately, it is man that creates complication of this very beautiful subject through compromise, tolerance, carelessness, and apathy towards the things that God and Christ hold most dear. We create the complication. The issue is very simple. Now, you're probably going to hear me talk faster than I've ever talked before, but we're going to move pretty quickly. Common questions and objections considered, or answered as we have in our slide. Now, we wish to tie together our consideration by addressing common questions and objections. And you may have heard other things that I'm not addressing here, so I apologize for that. We want to tie all these things together in how we practice this issue of fellowship, as addressed previously. There are questions and views that only compound the degree of confusion and anger as more tolerant, inclusive approaches to fellowship are preferred in these last days. First one, and this was addressed very well at the April gathering in Martinville. Why do we need a statement of faith as a basis of fellowship? Isn't the Bible enough, is what we hear? And this is not a new argument. It's been around a long time. Now, we will refer you to, if you get it, the first quarter of the Sanctuary Keeper of this year, there was an article that we reprinted, Fellowship and the Statement of Faith, which was reprinted from the June 1986 Advocate, which was excellent, very excellent on this issue, as well as Brother Larry Fletcher's Friday evening lecture from the Arkansas Bible School, or gathering, spring gathering. But to reiterate the matter, there are no verses in the Bible that state thou shalt have a statement of faith. We can't find anything. But considering the amount of emphatic commands in the Scripture as to the importance of correct doctrine and moral practice, and that such depends on true fellowship, it would seem very important that a group of Bible students that claim to have the truth would have that truth outlined so that the doctrines understood as fundamental are clearly and easily articulated as well as agreed upon as an acceptable basis for fellowship in order to distinguish it from the numerous numbers of Bible-based religions of this world, as well as an agreed-upon basis for fellowship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 commands us to stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Interpretations of biblical teaching in the hands of men come and go, and bend or change with the whims of human thought and pride. A clear and fully scriptural, supported statement provides a summarization of fundamental understanding of those traditions we are commanded to keep. There have always been rumblings within the Christadelphian body that ask, isn't the Bible good enough? This is a faulty approach. It's a faulty premise to the matter, as we know, of course, that the Scriptures are the supreme and only standard for faith. This is not the issue. The issue is, how do we understand what is taught in the Scriptures as a matter of shared faith and fellowship? We quote from comments made in the January 1931 Christadelphian Advocate, which you, maybe some of you have already looked over. First of all, unless there is a statement of faith, what basis has an ecclesia to work upon? The mere statement that the Bible is our basis will not do, for all denominations claim that, and Christadelphians have laid special emphasis upon the fact that it is to the law and the testimony. December 1930, Christadelphian Advocate. There is one thing, however, of which a formal statement may be and is the basis. It registers a united declaration, and it is a basis of cooperation and of collective work and advocacy of the truth. The prevalence of false interpretation of Scripture has rendered it desirable that groups of intelligent believers in the gospel that say should set forth the main points of doctrine that they agree to uphold. And we provide a lengthier quote from Brother Williams. I just like the way he says it. If a man's faith is worth having, it is worth publishing in a well-defined form, so that others may examine it, accept it or reject it, fellowship it or repudiate it. How absurd it would sound to hear a person say, I have no creed, which really means that he has no faith, nor hope, no well-defined understanding and belief of the plan of salvation. Such a person is not even a negation, he is a mere neutrality, as near as nothing as he can well be. Wished he would be more clear about that. Every faithful soldier of the truth will be willing to state his faith in unambiguous terms and will have the courage to say, that is what I sincerely believe to be the truth, and that is the basis upon which I can conscientiously fellowship others. And for me to pretend to fellowship where there is not a hearty belief in the truth thus defined would be hypocrisy. This is certainly what the teachings of the New Testament demand. In its many imperative warnings to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We were rebuked by a brother for coinciding with those who maintain a doctrine of separatism. What is the truth but a system of separatism? Its first and last work is to separate. It begins by separating the good and honest hearts from a wicked and adulterous generation. It ends by separating the just from the unjust at the judgment seat of Christ. Men bent upon maintaining the purity of the truth will not be frightened nor taunted off from their foundation by ever so much babble about casting out and separatism. They will keep their faces Zionward, press on in the straight and narrow way, let the enemies of the truth spit, jeer, and throw stones as they may. And brethren, they are spitting, they are jeering, and they are throwing the stones, and it's only going to get worse. We summarize the value and importance of having an agreed-upon statement of faith with the following. Recognition that Bible truth did not match the beliefs of mainstream Christianity, whether it be Catholicism or Protestant, other Bible-based religions, a statement developed to summarize our beliefs in contrast to other religious beliefs that exist. Also, a statement developed to summarize such beliefs in contrast to other religious beliefs that exist. A guide for the maintaining of sound scriptural teaching under the Christadelphian name. Also used to make sure that there is a clear basis of agreement or commonality, fellowship. A summarized form that presently includes doctrines to be believed and taught, doctrines to be rejected, and a summarization of the commandments of Christ. By having a statement of faith, we do not and should not be indicating that we put such a statement on equal footing with the Scriptures. A statement of faith can only be of value if it is a faithful summary of Bible truth, completely supported by the Scripture. As a basis of fellowship, a statement can be of no value unless fellowship is in harmony with such stated beliefs. Merely stating a basis of fellowship as a matter of official policy leaving it on the heads of those congregated to decide for themselves as to whether or not they are in agreement, can only foster disunity rather than unity, especially when it is known that there are those present, whether invited or not, whose beliefs and or actions undermine or directly oppose the doctrines that are claimed to be agreed upon. A statement must not only be clearly defined, but also enforced in regard to fellowship practices. The next one, the spirit of Diotrephes. In recent times, we have heard it stated in regard to those who will not fellowship certain individuals due to error, that such are guilty of practicing the spirit of Diotrephes by rejecting one of Christ's own. Now, Diotrephes was a self-promoting brother who was mentioned and condemned by name by the Apostle John in his third epistle. Diotrephes was guilty of striving for the preeminence, and I quote, the preeminence in the ecclesia, and as a matter of reaching for power, rejected the Apostle John himself, and rejecting any others who would receive other such faithful brethren, even to the point of casting them out of the ecclesia. This was a power struggle. Now, the evil should be clear here. Out of prideful ambition and control over his home ecclesia, Diotrephes was willing to reject the divinely appointed apostle himself and any others who were in agreement with him. This example can have no application to, nor can it nullify, the numerous scriptural commands as to the directions to have no fellowship with error and to decisively reject an heretic. John was no heretic, and his authority should have been without dispute or opposition. Great care must be taken to not falsely accuse someone of error and subsequently reject them where facts are not fully perceived. But to falsely accuse those of exhibiting the spirit of Diotrephes where scriptural duty is being faithfully carried out in regard to error is gross misapplication of divine teaching. Another objection that comes up. 1 Corinthians 11:28 in our memorial account, where it talks about if we do not discern properly that we bring damnation upon ourselves. Now, an objection that might arise is in regard to the restriction of certain ones due to error or doctrine or walk. Does not the fact that 1 Corinthians 11:28 states that we bring damnation on ourselves indicate that the breaking of bread is a personal matter between God, Christ, and ourselves, and therefore proves that the memorial table has nothing to do with fellowshipping each other? Our answer to this is that we must consider the context of the passage. We cannot get inside the minds of our brothers and sisters at the moment of the breaking of bread. We can't, and we shouldn't even try. If one partakes without the proper mindset or with unjustified sins that are unknown to the ecclesia, then truly the consequences of that rest upon the individual. From that standpoint, it is a very personal matter. But as a symbolic act, it is one that also involves the entire group, as we've already discussed, that is assembled and is to be an open declaration of a commonality of belief and mutual acceptance among those present. From that standpoint, it is fellowship with not only God and Christ, but amongst fellow believers or brethren as well. Instances where the breaking of bread occur in the Scriptures, previous to its institution in the remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice, clearly bear out its connection to mutual fellowship, association, and acceptance. Next, and we are moving fast here, does ecclesial autonomy, this is another objection or issue that rises, does ecclesial autonomy prohibit other ecclesias from expressing concern or carrying out dissociation from an individual or from an ecclesia due to false teaching or the tolerance thereof? There can be no question that the community of believers and its individual ecclesias that make up such a community are not bound and should not be bound to a centralization of power and authority as seen in the apostate Christian world. It was such a centralization of power that brought about the rise of the Roman Catholic system. The early ecclesias were set up under the guidance of elders and brethren who were to act as servants to the needs of the individual ecclesias and not as overlords. That individual ecclesias must maintain the control to set policy and procedures for the ability of the ecclesia to operate in decency and in order should be without question. No outside source has the scriptural right to dictate what an ecclesia can or cannot do in regard to its operation. At the same time, it must be remembered that we are all joined together as one household under Christ, one body of believers that constitute the Christ ecclesia in its entirety. We are bound together through baptism into Christ in the bonds of the truth. What affects one ecclesia inevitably affects another, and then another, especially if it is error that goes unchecked or is promoted by the ecclesia whose responsibility was to deal with the original problem that arose in their midst in the first place. Leaven does not stay confined to an individual ecclesia. If that ecclesia does not squelch such leaven in a timely, scripturally prescribed manner, even to the point of warning other ecclesias if necessary, such is especially true as it relates to the great deal of interconnectivity that the believers have in these last days due to ease of travel and communication. We again draw from a perspective of the past, actually a couple. Brother Williams again. The fact that the body is held responsible for the inconsistency of its members illustrates a principle that runs through the entire scriptures, exhibited more particularly in the history of Israel. The lesson for us to learn from this is that we cannot be individually independent. We have obligations to each other that we must not ignore. In ecclesial matters and in all matters affecting the welfare of the truth, my business is yours and yours is mine. We are brought together in mutual compact under the same name, a name whose honor and reputation are made dependent on conduct. Here, brother, we must face the fact that great responsibilities devolve upon us, commensurate with the great privileges and high honor to which the truth has brought us into relation. And then from Brother J.J. Andrew from the Christadelphia in 1886. He first references the destruction of a city in Deuteronomy 13 that we discussed earlier. He goes on to say, "When therefore it is reported that any brother or ecclesia is following false doctrine, it is not only permitted, but it is obligatory on other brethren and ecclesias to inquire and make search and ask diligently, to see whether it be true and the thing certain. If it is, the responsibility of their position leaves no option but that of repudiating complicity with the evil." Moving on. What of those of the seven ecclesias who are spoken of as their garments being undefiled? We've had this mentioned to us many a time. What about those who are undefiled? They were in these bad ecclesias as Christ talks about in the second and third chapter of Revelation. So what about them? They were able to continue on. They were viewed as good. Well, in regard to fellowship, we have heard it contended that since there were individuals, I'm talking too fast, who did not embrace the falsehood present in their ecclesias and were not individually condemned, such as Thyatira and Sardis, that such indicates that it is acceptable to remain in fellowship in situation where error is tolerated. We have to remember that if the ecclesias Christ addressed did not deal with the problems and tolerance of evil in those ecclesias, that God would deal with it. This did not mean that God would necessarily deliver some miraculous punishment. Though they might continue to exist as congregations, their recognition as lightstands by Christ would be removed. Repentance was required. Will any true believer continue in fellowship with those who continue to tolerate the adulteration of the truth? Or will they be found among those where the light of truth has become non-existent in its purity? We know that there were those who fled those ecclesias. The faithful fled those ecclesias, and we have mention of that in Revelation chapter 12. Parable of the Wheat and Tares, Matthew 13. Let's turn to that chapter, please. And we are getting close to closing. The parable of the wheat and tares. And I've heard just within the last few months of an ecclesia here in the South that had an exhortation on this very subject and was made very adamantly of a view that I cannot condone. This parable is often pointed to as a definitive proof that no action should be taken against those in error, and that they should be allowed to continue within the ecclesial setting, leaving it for Christ to deal with at His return. Let the tares and wheat grow up together. It means we can't deal with anything. Let Christ deal with it. In summation of the parable itself, a man is spoken of sowing good seed in the field. Verse 24. Christ goes on to explain that an enemy came and sowed tares also. Tares, being a weed that looks similar to wheat and is difficult to root out without doing harm to the wheat itself. The servants ask if they can gather up the tares. Verse 28. The master answers, in order to avoid a process that will also harm the wheat, to let both grow together until the harvest. It is falsely assumed that the field represents the ecclesia. It is falsely assumed that the field represents the ecclesia. And therefore, the good wheat and tares are representative of the righteous and unrighteous believers, something which can only finally be discerned by Christ at the judgment. Christ clearly defines the context of which he speaks of later in verse 38 in his explanation to his disciples. What is the field, brethren? The world, not the ecclesia, the world, the cosmos, order of things. Christ is speaking of the present world or order of things at large and not of the ecclesia exclusively. Now, I know some apply this to the destruction of 70 AD, and I see merit in that. It's not fully my view that I'm going to go on to explain how I see this, but nonetheless, the field is the world. It is not the ecclesia. The time of judgment upon the world at large is not yet. But the scriptures teach us of the fiery end of this present cosmos and all who support its continued existence. To unleash such destructive force upon the world before the harvest of the righteous is not according to God's plan. They must be first rescued out of it before the judgments of God are belligerently poured out upon a defiant and apostate world. Now, even if, as some argue, this parable is in fact a reference to the righteous and unrighteous within the ecclesial setting, there are numerous references, as already listed, that clearly address the removal of those from the ecclesial setting that unrepentantly act as known leaven influence counter to the doctrine of Christ. The only plausible argument that might be accepted in arguing that this parable is in reference to the ecclesia is the fact that where the thoughts and intentions of the heart are not openly perceived, or of sin conducted in secret, that it then becomes impossible to make clear discernment between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, we know it is not for us to make final condemnatory judgment upon anyone. Such will, in fact, be taken care of when Christ returns. But I fall back on Christ's own words, is that what we are talking about when we're talking about the field is the world, not the ecclesia. Matthew 18. Verses 15 through 17, which we're not going to read. This passage provides one of the most misunderstood and misapplied passages in Christadelphia today. It should be clearly recognized that the inability to bring about repentance by the offender involves their rejection by the ecclesia. But unfortunately, these very clear instructions of Christ are used as a way to bog down and derail attempts to deal with the erroneous teachings and actions that threaten the truth in these last days. It's used as countermeasure to slow up what we should be doing. That's called resting scriptures. First of all, what is the proper application for Matthew 18? Christ addresses it as a matter of personal offense of one brother against another. If thy brother trespass against thee. It also seems to be clear that it is a trespass that does not seem to be openly known by others. Therefore, an extremely wise step-by-step process is put into place before it gets out of hand, and to give opportunity to either clear any misperceptions or to give opportunity for repentance before unneeded embarrassment or anger sets in and harsher action is needed. It gives opportunity for repentance on the part of the offender, and resolution of a perceived breach on the one offended against. as well as giving opportunity for repentance before defiance sets in. As the process carries forward to the attention of a few witnesses, and then later to the whole ecclesia, if repentance, resolution is not achieved, then there comes the required result of a cutting off if a solution is not reached. But so often when we hear this Matthew 18 thrown out, there's no intention of getting to this final resolution. Some hide behind Matthew 18 in order to avoid public criticism of their efforts when they are in fact promoting error. Let it be understood that Matthew 18 is not meant for application where error has spread beyond the confines of a trespass of one brother against another. Such wish for critical individuals to approach them individually and privately while they themselves continue to promote their ways in a public manner. Though there is nothing wrong with approaching such individuals in a more private one-on-one way with the hopes of achieving repentance, the public promotion or tolerance of error cannot appear to go unchecked in a public way. What kind of effect does it have on others who see the open declaration and practice of error, but do not see an equally motivated, open repudiation of such error, if such opposition is conducted in secret? Is there not a bigger concern at stake, a larger group to be concerned with than merely hurting the feelings of those who wish to promote error? Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. It is also falsely used by those who support the error that it is being promoted, or by those who desire for peace is so strong that it is used to sweep matters out of the public discourse and to shirk duty in the dealing with error. They will say, "Why bother me with this? Have you approached a brother in the spirit of Matthew 18? Whether or not it is affirmed that such an individual has been approached on a personal level, it doesn't seem to make much a difference. It is falsely but strongly inferred that everyone must approach the one in error according to the first stage of Matthew 18 before fellowship action is taken, which is completely ridiculous and not according to the scriptural teaching. But it is the essentially impossible nature of such a request that ensures that the process of dealing with error and matters of fellowship never come to fruition. They do not want an end of the matter, a clean and clear resolution to ever come to fruition, by bogging such down in ludicrous and unscriptural expectations of endless discussion. The impracticality and danger of this should be seen on both an ecclesial level and in dealing with public matters of error community-wide as well." And in our final objection or issue or question, we might put, fellowship of Bible schools and gatherings. Now, this is no doubt a sensitive subject. We recognize that. We recognize the difficult nature of fellowship when much larger numbers are gathered together from various ecclesias and ecclesial situations. But the question is, are we given some kind of free pass to loosen our fellowship standards under such circumstances? Are we willing to fellowship those in these special occasions that we would not be so inclined to fellowship in our own ecclesial situations? These are not rhetorical questions. This has become a struggle for myself and for all of us to reconcile, as the complexities of fellowship have only grown worse in recent years, as many ecclesias fail to handle issues and problems in their own ecclesial settings, which then become problems for larger inter-ecclesial meetings to deal with, or has increasingly become the case to not deal with. The issue of Bible schools and gatherings are not something which are specifically addressed in the Scriptures, as they are an activity seemingly unique to the latter-day revival of the truth, facilitated by ease of communication and travel. But if we understand that such an activity is simply a larger collection of the Christ body, are we at liberty to relax the scriptural commands in regard to fellowship? Now, I personally have a difficult time justifying such an approach, while not ignorant of the difficulties and complexities. Is not knowing where brethren stand the best way to approach such things? Or if it be known where someone stands, and it is not in accordance with the truth and the official and stated position of the special assembly, is it best to let sleeping dogs lie, as it were, and ignore the fellowship problems that have presented themselves? Is it on the heads of those in error? Or is there not special responsibility to directly deal with, try the spirits as we are commanded, with such individuals when possible? We have to keep in mind that it is not God that creates the complexity, nor does he cloud the solutions, but it is ourselves that tend to make a mess out of things, making God's solutions that much more difficult to execute. In the complexity of problems, it is too easy for us to throw up our hands and proclaim there's nothing that can be done, and simply take the path of least resistance. And we see a lot of that today, because the answers, the solutions that are provided for us, have very, very, very hard consequences that are associated with them. It's come a long way. It's gone too far, you might say. This goes for all aspects of fellowship and the truth in general, whether on a personal level, ecclesia, or in a larger inter-ecclesial gathering or setting. Now, brethren, that's where we're going to stop this consideration. And we know that Brother Lou has some very interesting thoughts to take us further. But we hope we've had to deal probably with more negative aspects of fellowship than positive. But again, all these things are in mind to keep the preservation of the one truth, the one hope, the one faith in these last days. And we have great responsibilities bearing down upon us. So thank you very much for your time, and I apologize for stretching it out in this third period.